We are in the midst of a sermon series that I believe the Lord led me to talk about this topic of perseverance because I'm feeling it. I know you're feeling it. And as this pandemic seemingly increases among us, we're just bewildered, befuddled by its spread. That as even in cities and countries and places where there's masks and lockdowns, and the virus continues to spread. We also have the perseverance of different school situations, families being at home a lot more together with their children. I know that was the case for us in the spring. And it's just different. It's just different. We've had to adjust on so many levels and in so many ways. It can get tiring, and it is tiring. And I want to acknowledge that up front, Christian. Hey, this is a time to struggle through our faith. This is the time to persevere. This is the time to persevere. So last week we talked about a mode of perseverance that is akin to a farmer or a gardener. The farmer or the gardener plants a seed. They sow good things into the earth and they wait until that good thing can grow and produce fruit. But if we are to persevere, we must not only be farmers, we must also be fighters. And that's what today's sermon's about. We must be fighters. I'm not a person who is a fighter. I always like to say, I'm a lover, not a fighter. But you know what, Christian? You don't have a choice. You have to fight. We have an enemy, as Pastor Becky was referring to in her prayer. Now, we humans, we fight in many different ways for many different reasons. For example, when I was in third grade, I was riding the bus home from school, about a 45-minute bus ride every day. We had assigned seats on the bus, and every day there was this kid who sat in front of me who would turn around in his seat and start bugging me. He'd say things to me. He'd badger me. And you can just imagine those big, tall bus seats with just this head sitting up there talking to me for 45 minutes. One day he was particularly aggressive with me, he wanting my attention, saying things to me. I don't remember what he said, but I remember what he did next. Taking one of those long number two pencils, sharpened at the end, freshly sharpened, I might add, he stuck it in the middle of my forehead. As I'm sitting on that big padded seat, a pencil comes right here and sticks right in my forehead. I backed up against my large bus seat. I was pinned. And this pencil, frankly, shocked how much this little tiny pencil had control over my whole body suddenly. It felt like an eternity as that pencil just poked into my forehead, sitting there, somehow I was able to open my eyes. And as I opened my eyes, just within arm's reach was this little round bully's head. There was his bucktooth face. And before I knew it, what my body did and what my arm did was just swing around with a quick jab, punched him square in the nose. Some of you are cheering out there. Some of you are happy about this. But he screamed, and the bus screeched to a halt, and his nose started to gush rivers of blood. This was the first time and the only time in my life I've ever punched somebody like this. But I was in tears when I later told the principal of my school about what happened, and a call went home to mom. The principal told my mom that while she understood why I did that, both boys would be getting detention. That kid never bothered me again. I can't imagine why. I'm not telling you this story today to condone school bus violence or to instruct you how to put down a bully, but to say human beings fight. It is innate in us, and as a kid, this wasn't my first reaction, but my arm just did it. We fight for many different reasons and in many different ways. And when some kind of situation or crisis emerges, we humans have a natural mechanism in our brains called fight or flight. Scientists discovered this in 1954 and named it the portion of our brain, called it the limbic cortex. They called it, it's one of the most primitive, as they understand it, most primitive parts of our brain. They call it a lizard brain, a reptile part of our brain. And when we feel threatened or attacked, either run, we either run, and I couldn't do that as I was pinned to it, or we fight. And that day on the bus, I couldn't run, and therefore I had to fight. And to this day, I'm pretty impressed with my first facial jab. but I hope to never do that again. It wasn't me controlling. I just can't help but think of that feeling. It wasn't me controlling that process. This was a mental and emotional process that was just there. It was in me to fight and to start the fight and to get this bully away from me. Psychology Today wrote an article about the limbic system of the brain, and it has been implicated as the seat of the emotion, the seat of addiction, the seat of the mood or emotions, right? Your mood, and lots of other mental and emotional processes. Have you ever pledged to go on a diet, gone a couple days, did really well, and suddenly you find yourself at the bottom of a bag of fun-sized Snickers, and you're unwrapping it, and you've already eaten the whole bag, and you're like, what just happened? That's the limbic system. That's the limbic system. So deep grooves in our brains dictate comfortable paths and familiar routes and avenues to satisfy our cravings. And you know how powerful sugar can be. Or have you found yourself suddenly blurting words to another person that you don't know where they came from, but are altogether too familiar? This powerful part of our brain exists as a complex reality that seems to operate in a way that says there's a side of us that we can't control, but that we must learn to train and direct in positive and powerful ways. We must learn, as that same article from Psychology Today says, that it's okay to experience the emptiness of life. It's okay to experience pain of the moment. It's okay to experience the discomfort of relationship, and there is no need to anesthetize or take away the discomfort. And working through it is the only way to path through a path of growth and sobriety. And for those who have addictions or those who are struggling with powerful emotions that just come and go, this is what they're talking about. We have to persevere. All that is a long introduction to today's scripture text. We find another instance where the Apostle Paul wants to train our thinking. We read that scripture last week. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and perfect, pleasing will. That our minds are actually undergoing a transformational process by knowing and following Christ. And if you've never followed Christ today, do it. Give your life to Christ and allow Christ to begin to do that work in you and train your mind and reform and reshape your mind. If we are to preserve, we who are Christian people, people of faith in Jesus Christ, we must learn to deal with the discomfort, the emptiness, the pain of this moment. We must deal with what we are living through right now. We must fight. Amen. We must fight. I feel like Braveheart. We must fight. We must fight, people. As we read in worship last week, again, our lives must be transformed. Our minds need renewing because that lizard brain is in all of us. It's in all of us. So let's look into our Bibles at Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. In the first couple verses of 10 through 17, Paul's going to give us some keys for understanding what he calls the armor of God, okay? So here we go. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord, or be strengthened by the Lord, as another translation says, by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. I'm going to go through that verse, just piece by piece here. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and his vast strength. Another translation, the KJV, which you might be familiar with. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Paul first reminds us, before we get into the armor section here, Paul reminds us that our strength depends on God's mighty power. The Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, are replete with images of God as a divine warrior. God created the reptilian sea monster, the chaos monster, the Leviathan. But because of sin, because of creation becoming hostile to the Creator, God must conquer the chaos. He must bring an end to the battle being fought in the spiritual realm. Thus, God, who is a warrior, who previously wasn't a warrior, becomes a warrior on our behalf. Let me give you an example. Psalm 74 is one such example. Verses 13 through 17, it says, "But God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave it as food to the creatures of the desert." So throughout Scripture, God's mighty power is on display. God is a mighty warrior. Now Paul says in verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God." And you might think, God doesn't have armor. God is love. God doesn't need armor. God doesn't fight. Well, listen to Isaiah 59, starting with verse 15. He says, this is HCSB, it's kind of a more paraphrase here, but I think it's good. It says, "Truth is missing, and whoever turns from evil is suddenly plundered. The Lord saw that there was no justice, and he was offended. He saw that there was no man. He was amazed that there was no one interceding. So his own arm brought salvation, and his own righteousness supported him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So he will repay according to their deeds, fury to his enemies, retribution to his foes. He will repay the coastlands. They will fear the name of Yahweh in the west and his glory in the east. And he will come like a rushing stream, driven by the wind of the Lord." If you have time, take Isaiah 59, that section we just read, starting in verse 14, and look at the final hours of Christ's life. Look at the ways in which Jesus puts on a helmet of salvation, a crown of thorns. Look at the way he wore those robes that were tattered and blood-soaked. Look at the way in which his garments of clothing become garments of vengeance. Just do a study on that. That would be really interesting to see what people came up with. But this is the verse that Paul probably has in mind when he's talking to the Ephesians here in chapter 6, Isaiah 59. "We're not to fight the devil." And this is the last part. You are not to fight the devil. You and I, we don't fight the devil. What it says is that we fight against the tactics of the devil. See, Jesus has already fought the devil and won. The devil is defeated. That's what we sang earlier, right? Death is defeated. Satan is defeated. What still remains is that there is a principality and a power on this earth that still remains that we must fight against, that tries tactics against us. We sang about that earlier in such powerful ways through "The Mighty Fortress Is Our God," right? And through "Hallelujah," raising a hallelujah. So, verses 10 and 11, the key is how to persevere, how to fight and win. We are to remember up front, again, that we are preparing for battle in the Lord's power, not our own power. God is a warrior. God is on our behalf fighting in the heavenly realms. He has won a victory. And the God who wears armor is now preparing us for battle. So God was that one who came and fought the battle. Now he's giving us armor and getting us ready and getting us prepared to fight our own battles. But we are not fighting against the devil. We are fighting against the schemes, the tactics. And that word in Greek it literally means the very tactics like what the Roman army would come up with to defeat a foe. Okay. So verse 10 through 11 reminds us that we are preparing for battle with God's power, not our own, that there is an enemy, the devil. And then verse 12 now further describes what is meant by the devil. So let's look at verse 12. For our struggle, now this is the NIV, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And remember, Jesus has defeated it, but yet their tactics and their sway over this world remains. Until Christ comes back fully and takes control of the earth and the world, and we live into that new kingdom, we live in a now, not yet world. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. What does that look like? What are these tactics of these authorities? What are the tactics? What are these things? What are these forces that are coming against us? And what do they want to attack to take us down? Priscilla Schreier did a whole study called The Armor of God, and I think a few years ago some of the women in the church did this, and I looked through her material, and she did one survey of a large group of women, and I think all of these things apply to us men as well, but she asked them to reveal the primary ways in which Satan attacks their families. What are the schemes? What are those tactics that Satan uses? She said this. She broke them down like this. First, your passion. Satan attacks your passion by dimming your desire for prayer and spiritual things. Satan attacks your focus. He manipulates your perspective, and then you end up focusing on the wrong culprit. He attacks your identity. He magnifies your insecurities, and he leads you to a place of doubt. He attacks your family by dividing your home, rendering it chaotic, restless, and unfit for use of the kingdom of God. Your confidence, Satan attacks your confidence. He reminds you of past mistakes. That's what he does. Maybe you've got something you're planning, and you're thinking, well, what if I make that same mistake again? And then your confidence dips. Right? Satan attacks your calling. God has placed a calling on each of our lives to minister and to be a light in this world. And he does that by amplifying the worry. Well, what if I did this? If I did this, if God is calling me to this and I do this, and I do this or that here, I worry about what will happen to what I have now. It's the syndrome of not being able to let go and let God, right? Let go and let God. Satan allows fear, by questioning your calling, he allows fear to lord over you, and for fear to be the voice, the chief voice in your mind. God has shown us that we are pure as the driven snow before him, yet Satan attacks our purity, tempting you towards sin, and then hiding, masking the consequences, trying to trick you into thinking that if you just do this one thing, it's not going to hurt anybody. There are always consequences to sin, and it is only grace that we don't feel them. Satan is attacking your heart. He's keeping old wounds fresh. That's how he does it. Somebody hurt you. Somebody wounded you in the past. Something had happened in your life where you went through incredible pain, incredible anger, incredible hurt, and bitterness arose in you, and Satan just wants to draw that bitterness out. He wants to attack your heart. Finally, he wants to attack your relationships. He wants to cause disruption and miscommunication. He wants to cause disunity in that circle of friends and in the body of Christ that we have here at Elam. These are the tactics of the devil. This is your enemy. Your enemy is relentless. Your enemy is working every day to destroy you, to destroy me, to destroy this church, to destroy this city, to destroy this world. He is the power of this world. He has authority and sway in all sorts of places. And we go about our day not even thinking about it often, right? So number one, the key number one, again, key number one. I might go back there because I just want to. The tactics of the devil. Okay, so key number one is understanding the tactics. Key number two is know who your enemy is and what they want from you. So Paul then repeats this line about the armor of God. God's armor, stand your ground, right? Let me see. Therefore, here, verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. So stand your ground isn't a gun law. It's an invitation to living fully in Jesus Christ. The world believes that a happy life is lived on the physical side of things. It's stuff. It's getting stuff. That's what the world believes. And therefore, the battle is with the stuff. The battle is over land. The battle is over money. The battle is over power. The battle is over political will. The battle is over all this stuff. And Paul is saying, no, that's the wrong battle. You're fighting the wrong battle. And you're not happy because you will never be satisfied with that stuff. Life is not lived in the physical stuff. Happy life can only be found in fighting the spiritual fight of faith by standing our ground. Third, so first is know the tactics of the devil. Second, know who your enemy is and what they want from you. See, they want from you to fight that physical fight. They want you to be blind to the spiritual realities. Finally, arm yourself by matching your opponent with everything that they have. Okay, so Paul is going to get into this in just a second. We're going to see how he dresses us up as a Roman soldier. See, the Romans were the enemies of the Jews. Paul dresses us up like Goliath in the Old Testament, who wore all sorts of armor. If you read about Goliath, he had all sorts of armor, even including shin guards, which is like an invention of the day, shin guards. And I played football in college, and I had the opportunity to play 2 years on defense and 2 years on offense. And what we did every single week was understand what our enemy brought, our opponent, sorry, not our enemy, our opponent, what our opponent brought. So we studied the names of the people who were on the receivers and the D-backs and the receivers and the running backs and the quarterback, right? We knew their names. We knew their numbers. We knew what they were capable of because our coaches had watched film of these players. And they said, this person's really fast. This person likes to do this route. This quarterback can throw long but can't throw short. This quarterback likes to run a lot. They run option, right? And we go through each and everything with defense. In offense at the same time. And when we run an offense, we look at their defense. We say, where are the holes? Where are the things that we can find to exploit their defense? So when you're on the goal line, you don't put your lightest players. You put your big players in on the goal line, right? And when you're playing defense, you're running a cover two. You throw the 19-yard fade right into the pocket on the sideline. Teams that win, they match play for play, weapon for weapon, and Paul is going to dress us up like the enemy, actually. He's going to dress us up like a Roman soldier. He's going to dress us up like Goliath, but it's not going to be physical armor, right? It's going to be matching their physical armor with spiritual armor, the armor of God. Romans were the enemy, and Paul is going to do this one piece at a time. So he's going to start step one, verse 14. Stand firm then with the belt of truth, buckled around your waist. Now, this is the Greek word for loins, so it's not like a belt like a belt like this. It's a full wrap that goes all around this center part, okay? And it's going to keep everything together, and it's going to protect all of these vital organs right here, right around your middle section. He says, stand firm with that belt of truth buckled around your waist. And then he says, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, you are now protected. So with the breastplate of, these first two are the most vulnerable places, the most vulnerable parts of us, and the most vital parts of us, the heart and the lungs and all these crucial organs in here and the most vulnerable places of us. With truth wrapped tightly around us, nothing can be exposed. Nothing vital can be exposed to the enemy. The enemy can't touch those vital places in our lives. When we start to put this armor on, the enemy is finding a difficult time trying to get at the vital and vulnerable parts of our lives. If righteousness is covering you, you will know what is most important The word righteousness means right relationship. It also stands for that which we think is good. So Satan will come in and try to attack and show us what is good. And you say, no, I've got breastplate of righteousness. God has trained me in what is good, what is right, what is noble, what is true, what is pure, what is holy. And therefore, nothing can enter. Step two, prepare to go to the vulnerable and vital places with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So you're going to go. You're going to go into these places and you're going to be ready to give the gospel of peace because you've got shoes fitted right for your feet. Last year, I realized I was wearing the wrong size of shoe for like 20 years. I've been wearing size 12 and I'm really a 12 and a half. So these big honkers are 12 and a half right here. And my feet are so much happier. And I used to turn my ankles all the time when I play sports and stuff because I was wearing shoes that were too small. I was like, I just figured this out and I'm 40 years old. But these shoes, these are fitted perfectly for your feet. Think about that song, a children's song. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little feet, where you go. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little feet, where you go. So these feet are fitted perfectly with the readiness of the gospel of peace. And God is preparing us to go to the vulnerable and vital places where we are needed to bring the gospel of peace. Step three. Verse 16, in addition to all this, so again, we've got the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes, that's a lot. And then Paul says, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. A shield is mostly defensive, but can also be offense, used as a weapon. But in the rage of battle, a flaming arrow is meant to be a distraction. Meant to be a distraction, right? So you're there on the battlefront and you see an arrow whiz by and it lights a house on fire. And you look over there and suddenly your eye is no longer on the enemy. Your eye is no longer on the source of what caused the conflict. You're looking over here. So the shield of faith can keep your eye looking forward. You're not worried about what's burning over here, what's going on over here. You're looking straight ahead. Verse 17, this is the last one. And here we have two weapons. One defensive and one weapon, offensive weapon. Prepare to win and conquer. In verse 17, it says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So, helmet of salvation being the crown of a person. The head is the crown of a person, right? And without the head, the body cannot function, right? And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word of God, which is like a sword. And in the final revelation to John, in the last chapters of Revelation, Jesus comes with a sword in his mouth. And it's a double-edged sword. It's dividing truth from falsehood. We have the Spirit. We have salvation. We have these things. And so, what are the weapons? What is the armor of God? It is truth, it is righteousness, it is the gospel of peace, it is faith, it is salvation, it is Spirit, which is the word of God spoken over you and me. That is how we fight the battle